Father in heaven, we thank you for this sanctuary. We thank you for life. We thank you for food, gravity. Thank you for fresh air. We thank you for each other. We thank you for the Sabbath, and we thank you for being here today. And we pray that your spirit that's in the midst of us today will give us a new, fresh start, like this new year that we're starting today. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow, we got almost a full house here. Young people, that's good. That's good. All right. Whoop. All right. Before we get started here, let me just get my Bible. And I'm going to tell you a story about someone you've already heard about plenty of times, but I've got visuals. I want to tell you something. As you grow older, I want to encourage you to build a huge city. I want you to climb the highest mountain. I want you to be the very best that you can be at whatever you do. The biggest mountain in the whole world, Mount Everest. I want you to climb Mount Everest. 29,000 feet. Well, we're talking about ocean, yeah, but we're talking about above the ocean. So my point is I want you to be the very best that you can be. And at the same time, I want you to be very humble about it. That is going to be a huge challenge, just as big as a challenge of becoming the very best that you can be. There was somebody in the Bible that built a huge, beautiful city. Do you know who that was? The city was located in now what is Iraq. And it was called Babylon. And that beautiful city was, they say, somewhere around 13 miles around. It had 160-foot high walls. And the walls were so wide going all the way around that you could take six horses side by side and run them all the way across the top of that wall. Babylon did not go out and try to conquer other cities. They didn't do that. You know what they did? They pretty much, for the most part, pretty much built this one city so that it could prosper in and of itself. And it was a magical and wonderful city. Now, the person who took over at one point, his name was Nebuchadnezzar, and you can read about him in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar, as prophesied in Daniel 2, guess what part of this was representative of Nebuchadnezzar? The head of gold. God said that you and your kingdom is represented by a head of gold. It is so great. Your city is so fantastic. And later on in the book of Daniel, it even said that you are like this winged lion. And a lion is very, of all the beasts of the jungle, they are majestic, they are courageous, they are strong and powerful. And the wings, very, very fast. Nebuchadnezzar only had one problem in becoming the very best that he could become. What's that now? No. Nebuchadnezzar had a problem in his heart. He had a high opinion of himself. He puffed himself up like a big balloon. And this is what he said. Is this not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Me. That's my toy. That's my box of cereal. That's my candy. Me. As a result of him being me, God said, you know what, Nebuchadnezzar? You need to learn a lesson now. And Nebuchadnezzar became a wolf man for about 7 years. He grew long hair and nails and everything, and he was, and I don't know what his state of mind was, but I can assure you that something was going on there, because after 7 years, it says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised him and honored him who lives forever. My point is, young people, is that Nebuchadnezzar can inherit and continue growing this incredible city and be called a head of gold, but because he became full of himself and all he cared about was himself, and he was the one who built this city, he was the one that had all the energy and the power and the might and everything to build it, God said, I'm going to have to teach you a lesson. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, I don't mind you being the very best piano player in the world, the very best CEO of a company, the very best bodybuilder, the very best dishwasher. It doesn't matter. I want you to be the very, very best, but I want you to be humble about it. I want you to be kind to other people and not be all about you. I want you to be the head. I don't want you to be the tail, but I don't want you to be all full of yourself. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar learned. And you know what? Nebuchadnezzar lived out his days in Babylon, in the greatest city in the world, and he lived it as a Christian with a humble, kind heart. And that's our lesson for today. Humble, kind heart, and always strive to be the head, not the tail. Okay? You can all go back to your seats, and thank you for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in the first chapter of Colossians. The first chapter of Colossians, and it's verse 27. Colossians 1 and verse 27. I hear pages turning, so I'll hold up a minute before I read it. Colossians 1 and verse 27. It says, to whom God would make known the riches, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. In other words, he wanted to make known this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, which is Christ in you. That's what can change your desires, change your heart, change who you are. And that's the great mystery of how it can change us, and I'm thankful for that. I believe Robin has some special music, or Robin's family, perhaps.
Good morning. You guys ready? No? I have a hired a coach about 8 months ago. His name is John DeLemme, and I've learned many things in business, in personal development, that have been very helpful over the last 8 months. And I was just listening to something that he was saying recently, and John was at a gym one day, and he noticed a guy by the name of Andy. Andy looked fit. Apparently hadn't seen him in a little while. Andy was someone who he saw in the gym. Do you get what I'm trying to say? And he looked more fit than he'd ever looked before. I have a feeling that Andy had been in the gym for years, and so did John. And so when John saw Andy, he realized that something had taken place he needed to know more about. John said, Andy, what have you been doing? And Andy said, I've been doing something called CrossFit. CrossFit, by the way, is probably something most of us are not familiar with. It's the latest rage in super intense natural body working out, okay? I'll give you an example. John did what he called a hero workout. You ready for this? He ran a mile, then he did 100 pull-ups, then he did 200 push-ups, then he did 300 squats, then he ran another mile. Now, if you were to do that kind of workout or build up to that, okay, do you think there would be results that would be self-evident? Maybe not the first day, but over the course of weeks and months, it would be. What do you think would happen? Explain. What do you think you would see that would take place in that person's physique? Thank you. I was going to say visage. What kind of changes would you see? What's that? Toning effect. Yeah. Would he lose weight? Would he get more muscular?
Endurance.
But to look at the person. You know what I'm saying? Not working out, but just to look at them. All right? In life, and I'm going to get to something about Christianity in just about 3 seconds. In life, results are self-announcing. That's a powerful statement if you really stop and think about it. Results are self-announcing or announcing. When people were around Jesus, and I know we kind of put him on this pedestal, and we should, that he is the Son of God, but he was a human with God within, okay? And to look at him, you wouldn't necessarily see anything. He wasn't the most attractive person as far as his makeup is concerned. He was neat and clean. He was strong and powerful, I'm sure, being what he was doing for a job. He wasn't intemperate in the way he ate, so he was in good health. But there was something about him you knew that was self-evident. It was self-announcing about him. And that happens, too, when people go through an experience, no matter what it is. There's something self-announcing or self-evident about it. If you're sitting around doing nothing and making excuses, that's going to be self-evident, too. But you're probably going to blend in with the majority of the people out there, and you're just going to look normal, okay? I have thought for years. Now, you know, I wasn't an Adventist all my life. I was 23 years old when I became an Adventist. But I was under the impression, and I learned this in the church, that an Adventist Christian experience is something that you learn and then put into practice. The hem of your garments become longer. You see less or no movies. You eat a certain way. And that's how Adventism in our culture is. That's how Christianity in an Adventist culture is defined. Do I fault any of those things? Absolutely not. But true Christianity is an experience. Okay, now, you could interpret that a lot of different ways, couldn't you? All right? True Christianity and true Adventist Christianity is an experience with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That is foremost. And unfortunately, the biggest sin that we as our church, in my estimation, my experience, and the way I see it, has unfortunately gone through is that we've kind of thrown the baby out with the bathwater. We've got a lot of the bones and the structure as right as you can get, but the problem is that we don't have that experience with Jesus to such a degree that it supports all the rest. As a result, there's an imbalance. And when you have an imbalance, you have everything from people falling away to going and doing some crazy things to people infighting and eating your young. You know, that's what happens. I mean, there's just a whole host of things that can happen. Okay, Let me get back to this idea. True Christianity is an experience. Let me kind of define what I mean by that, all right, so that you have an understanding and at least hopefully you won't get a misunderstanding. First off, what is an experience? And I got a couple of definitions here. I'll read them to you. You know, experience means firsthand knowledge of states, situations, emotions, or sensations. Experience as a general concept comprises of a skill, knowledge, or an observation of something, some event gained through involvement, or an exposure of that thing or event. I guess the title of the sermon could have been, you know, Christianity. Are you a spectator or are you a player? Really, I think that would be another way of stating it. The opposite of experience is what, folks? Inexperience. I'm sorry, you were not going to be hired for this job because you just don't have the experience. Christianity is an experience. I'm building here, okay? You're starting to maybe get what I'm trying to get at here. Because the scripture that we just read was what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the hope of glory is the experience or the outcome, the result. Results are self-announcing. Now, because I thought theology was the experience of the believer, or had a huge part to play, or maybe an imbalanced part to play, you know, I've never really sat down and said, what is theology? What is the definition of theology? Now, I've got some secular things that I got on the internet, and then I got good old Noah Webster from 1828 out of his dictionary, so just sit back, man. I love Noah. He's cool. Theology is the study of a God, or more generally, the study of religious faith, practice, or experience, or of spirituality. It's the study of. It's the study of God or gods and the truthfulness of religion in general, an organized method of interpreting spiritual works and beliefs into practical form. So it's the study, it's the dissemination, it's the explanation. Hold on now, here's what Webster says in 1828. Interesting the way he puts it. It's the science of God and divinity, the science that teaches the existence, character, and attributes of God, his laws and government, the doctrines that we are to believe, and the duties we practice. In science we have, okay, so that's what Webster says. Where in all that does theology say that theology is the experience? Theology is not the experience. Here's what theology is. Theology is, it relates to Christianity. This is my own words. You can take it or leave it here. This is what came out of me. Theology, as it relates to the Christian experience, only explains, defines, or directs the pathway to get there. It is not necessarily the experience. It can add to and direct the experience. That's true. It explains it, it defines it. That's what theology does. And what does it define and explain? Who Jesus is. Look, when this whole thing is all said and done, it'll always be and always has and always will be about Jesus. That's what it's about. But the thing is, though, is that when you make an emphatic statement like that, some minds are going to travel down the path that, John, are you saying that all the other things are irrelevant? Absolutely not. Everything is an extension of that. But if you go to the peripheral and spend all your time out there, you are going to miss this experience. Oh, you're going to be experiencing okay. All right, you will, but not the experience of all experiences. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I remember there was a sermon I preached here one time, and I read one of seven of the 33 sermons. All of them are lost except for seven of one of the members of the 1888 conference. It wasn't Jones or Wagner, it was someone else. Prescott, W.W. Prescott, when he was in Australia. 7 years later, he was so impressed with what he learned at that general conference that it changed his whole theology, or at least it advanced it. And he said four times in a sermon, he says, if it's not Christ in you, it is not Christianity. it's not experiencing Christ in you, he said it four different ways, very emphatically and a lot better than I am right now. He says, if it's not Christ in you, if it's not that, he says, it's not Christianity. And I agree with that. I agree with that. If there's anything that this church is missing, it's been that, and it is still that, but it won't be like that forever. And it doesn't necessarily have to be that right here in this congregation, but as a whole. And how do I know that? All you got to do is go to Revelation 3. And Revelation 3 says, you think you're enriched with all sorts of theology and all sorts of truth, which you are. However, you're like Nebuchadnezzar. You're saying, my mighty power, inadvertently. But you're saying, praise the Lord in the process. But it is all about you, and it's all about how you are doing it, and it's making me sick to my stomach. That's basically what he's saying. He says, but it's not going to continue on like that. Matter of fact, even the divisions in the church are not going to be like that. Ellen White herself says that everyone is going to see eye to eye. They're going to speak the same things, she says. Yeah. Gideon's army, folks, what do you think these things are about? These things are illusions, especially leading up to the very end of time. We are going to be, look, Pastor and I can be at variance on the nature of Christ, but when it comes right down to the very end, should that be as important as I believe it is, we are not only going to agree on that, but we are going to agree on the nature of Christ as it relates to the experience of people going through something that nobody's ever gone before, at least collectively, to the intensity that we are, and we will. Okay, I put down the four time-tested experiences that everyone must know. There's more, and you could probably define these a little differently. I threw down four, and I felt that these were important ones that I've experienced lately or I've been reading about. And so let's talk about them. The first one is the experience of the cross. The experience of the cross is the central theological and experiential point of the entire universe. The entire, all the volumes that have ever been written by anyone, that's where it all begins and ends, right there, right at the cross. And what does the cross do? What kind of experience can one experience when one experiences the cross? And I don't mind you dialoguing with me. I have no problem with that if you'd like to. Sure, gratefulness, gratitude. There's two major...
Compassion.
Yep. But there's two responses that God is trying to get us out of the cross. At least two major ones. Love. Love shown towards us, and then love springing from our heart back towards him, and then, Pat, what? And then back to everybody. So it's love, the greatest motivation of anything that has ever existed. Remember, fear of loss cannot do it. Hope of reward can't do it. It's love. Love is there demonstrated in the cross by Jesus doing and dying the equivalent of the second death. That's another sermon. Motivation. Mrs. White talks about Paul, when he was having a hard time motivated, he would look to the cross, and she said something to the effect that it would gird up the loins of his mind and he would go forward. Motivation is a part of the experience of the cross. Experience number two, experiencing the power of the word. This one has escaped us, has eluded us. I don't know to what degree because I can't read your hearts. I don't know what your experiences are. But if our testimonial time is any indication, we're either oblivious to it or we're experiencing it, not just sharing it with anyone. But the power of the word, what does that mean? We know that the Holy Spirit was the one that inspired fallible men to write the Bible. So we know the words in this book were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was also in the process, along with Jesus, to speak the worlds into existence by the power of the Word. Okay, and Jesus is also called the Word. How ironic. Is there some sort of tie-in here? I believe there is. The power of the Word has the ability to create things out of nothing. It also has the ability to speak Christianity into the hearts of people where there is nothing. It also has the ability to speak a withered hand into a perfect hand. And it also has the ability to make a man walk on water when man cannot walk on water. When we read those stories
And when we are, we're not necessarily challenged all the time until somebody turns to you and says, Pat, do you really believe that a man walked on water? Pat will say, yeah. But, and I'm only going to use you as a demonstration, not that you believe this way. But if I was to turn to Pat and say, hey, Pat, do you really believe that 2,000 years ago a man walked on the Sea of Galilee? She may say, yeah, I do. I'll say, hey, Pat, think about it for a second. Do you really think that he walked on water? John, I don't know. That right there is the challenge. Right there. The honesty of the moment of actually saying, do I really believe that a man walked on water? Because the implications are what? If he did, then... what's that now? Then spiritually, I can do the impossible. And if it's not happening, then where's the disconnect? You know, we've had this big fight over the law. We'll get to that in just a... No, I'm gonna save that. I'm gonna save that. We're gonna bring that in too. Here it is. When you read the Word of God, the idea here is not to say, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, but to open up your heart and let the Word in you do what it says it's going to do. This is altogether a different experience that I've ever been introduced to in all the years that I've been in Adventism. The idea of opening your heart to that Word and allow it to accomplish the will of God in you. Let the Word, and now can I quote from the Bible? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Looking at the Word as self-fulfilling. That is not how we look at other books when we read them. We can read anything. You can read Morris Vinden. You can read Margaret Mitchell. It doesn't matter what you're reading. Those words are not self-fulfilling. The experience of the Word is altogether supernatural. And that is one of the experiences of the Christian. The power of the experience of the cross, the experience of the power of the Word. And what did I say in the beginning? Results are self-announcing. Experience number three, the power of forgiveness. Do you know, I used to think that the power of forgiveness was nothing more than what? Getting on your knees, saying you're sorry, so that God could do what? Right? Fresh slate, John. All right, I'm feeling pretty good about you now. I can bless you now. You know? The problem is not with the law of God. The problem has always been about us. The law is nothing more than a reflection of God's character. It's at least 10 of the many, many things that the Word of God has to say about what it looks like to be a Christian. It also has the Holy Spirit powers enablings in within it to unleash, unlock, okay, not power within us, but power through us by Jesus living out his life through us. Forgiveness, you ready for this, is about saying goodbye to a past sin or a sin that you just committed, but it's also the cleansing of the heart of that sin. It's not about God's attitude changing towards us. It's about our attitude changing towards God. It's not about asking God to forgive the sin so that, like the Catholics, which I was one, can continue to do again so that we can just ask for forgiveness again for 40 years without any penetration in the heart and the character of any cell, any development whatsoever. It's about the forgiveness that cleanses the heart and makes it repel or say no the second time around. It's about justification. It's about making the man just. The just shall live by faith, and the doers of the law are just in the sight of God. Forgiveness is about, yes, wiping the slate clean. Yes, our attitude changed towards God, not God's attitude towards us. And yes, it's about us making us a doer of the law. That's the experience of forgiveness. It's not about just saying, thanks God, I'm off the hook. That's not what forgiveness is. It's a part of it, but it's not the totality of the experience. That's experience number three. Experience number four. And this is the one that I am looking forward to. And that is the experiencing the joy of victory. 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 What does that mean? What does that mean? Could mean knowing the battle is all. What's that, Seth? Say again? Yeah, when you won something. Exactly. You can all go home now. Thank you, Seth. Knowing that the battle is already won. The joy of struggle and the knowing what the outcome is. It's battling and winning. It's Jehoshaphat singing as they went into battle. When you look at these stories, if you break them down and ask, where does the power of the word fit in? Where does God's kind of paradox of the way he works involved here? What does it mean to me? How am I supposed to relate to this? You know, all that. Jehoshaphat is one of the better stories of understanding the Christian experience. Outnumbered, the word of God said, and instead of taking up arms and looking for more people to fight, that's our way of doing it. That's how we experience Christianity a lot of the time. We just said, we're going into battle singing. Let's do it. And they sang, and they won only because they cooperated with the word of God. They let the word of God work itself in them. And when Israel did that, what happened? When they walked around the walls and silently and then blew a horn, what happened when they did unusual things that the word of God told them to do? And they were victorious. Where's our victory? Seriously. Where's our joy of victory? What's that? Yeah, you're right, it is. But because it's in God, he wants to get it in us. That's what he wants to do. Okay. In Revelation 2 and 3, all seven churches, I don't know if you ever noticed this before, but at the end of each of the churches, it says, to him or her that overcomes. Overcomes. Some people don't realize that the whole point of Christianity is to overcome. Once you come to that conclusion, how you get there is where we get a lot of confusion and a lot of impotence. Where it should be one of strength, joy, and victory. If we had that more in this church, what would our praises and concerns begin to sound like? That's what I'm thinking. I don't say hardly anything during praise and concern, so don't, you know, I'm not pointing the finger at anybody, okay? But I'm just saying, though, what's the ideal? Let's take a look at it. Let's look at what the experiences are. Now, let's talk about the joy of victory. I'm going to read to you from Wagner. I find this very, very relevant, even though this was written over 100 years ago. He says, there are too many who try to live the Christian life on the strength of the faith which they exercised when they realized their need of pardon for the sins of the past life. They know that God alone can pardon sins, and he does this through Christ. But they imagine that having once been started, they must run the race in their own strength. So after you get baptized, the idea is running the race in your own strength. Now, nobody's probably doing this consciously, but he's saying that this is what his experience has been with people around him. We know that many have this idea, he says. Why? He says, first, because some have told us so. And second, because there are such multitudes of professed Christians who show the working of no greater power than their own. Wow. if they ever have anything to say in social meetings besides the ever-recurring formula, "I want to be a Christian so I might be saved," they tell only of a past experience of the joy for living for God and walking with him by faith. They know nothing, and he who tells of it speaks a strange language to them. Wow. We have heard many people tell how hard they found it to do right. Do you find it hard to do right? Does anybody here find it hard to do right? Okay, thank you, Seth. Their Christian life was most unsatisfactory to them. Any of us be willing to admit that, maybe privately? Marked only by failure. Does that sound like anybody here today? And they were tempted to give up in discouragement. No wonder they get discouraged. Continual failure is enough to discourage anybody. The bravest soldier in the world would become faint-hearted if he had been defeated in every battle. Could you imagine that, going into a fight every time, losing? You would want to run from the battle as opposed to even try it again if you were defeated every single time. The man who fights and sees the foe, okay, the man who fights and sees the foe give way may rejoice. Nobody can keep him from rejoicing, for joy comes spontaneously as a result of seeing the enemy give way. Some folks look with dread upon the thought of having to wage a continual warfare with self and worldly lusts. Tell me about it. Anybody here ever get worn down? Worldly lusts? Self? Having to fight it day in and day out? This is because they do not yet know anything about the joy of victory. They have experienced only defeat. And folks, when you have this experience, then a lot of different things can happen. Your theology will change, your philosophy will change, your idea of even there's a God or not will change. You will do everything you can at some point when you finally give up to say, "I'm done with this. I'm out of here," and you go find it somewhere else. Those who have left the church, who have left God, have ended up, from our church I'm talking about, have ended up finding anything from atheism to some sort of philosophy that takes the place of all those things that they once held very dearly. That's what happens. The hole's got to be filled, and so it does get filled. The soldiers of Alexander, you know who Alexander is, right? The guy knew what he was doing when it came to conquering. The soldiers of Alexander were reckoned invincible. Why? Why were the soldiers of Alexander reckoned invincible? Was it because they were stronger than the foes? Were they more cunning? Were they more sly? Did they know something more about fighting than their enemies? The reason why is because they had a leader and a strategist that was bar none the best in the world, almost ever in the world, and that's Alexander. I've learned from reading a book on leadership that when the leader comes in, one of his jobs is to rally the troops, get them to look at a common cause, get them all on the same page, and then build them up so that they can win. The whole idea of leadership is to win, for the most part. That's what their objective is. And who's the greatest leader in the universe? God. It's Jesus. What do you think he wants to do? Do you think he wants to lose? No, he doesn't want to lose. Mama, you know what I'm talking about, right? Oh, yes, you do. He doesn't want to lose. He doesn't want to lose. So when he brings us into battle, what's the problem then? If you listen to the soldiers' remarks after battle, fighting underneath Alexander, you would have heard praises of their general mingled with all their rejoicing. They were strong because he was. They were inspired by the same spirit that he had. Our captain is the Lord of hosts. He has met the chiefest of foes, and he has defeated him, and he vanquished them single-handed. So, And I'm going to read one more paragraph, and we're going to close with our scripture reading again. Those who believe in him would place their trust, believe that he is, view. I don't want to read it. I want to share it. The four experiences, and like I say, there may be many more, is the power or the experience of the cross. Love, motivation, pushing forward the Christian, having an idea of what it's all about, feeling the love, expressing the love. Second is the power of the word. New concept, perhaps theologically, new concept experience-wise, I would say for maybe a lot of us it is. And that is looking at the word as self-fulfilling and allowing that word to do a supernatural thing which altogether appears to be, from all intents and purposes, impossible. Walking on the water, that's impossible. The experience of forgiveness. The experience of forgiveness being more than just a wiping out and getting God to not be so mad at you anymore. That's not the power of the experience of forgiveness. The experience of forgiveness is to cleanse the heart. To cleanse the heart so that when the books are cleansed, if you might want to call it, or whatever is done up in heaven, and I don't know what's done up in heaven when it comes to forgiveness. But the point is, though, regardless of what's done in heaven, God's attitude never changed towards you. He's always loved you. Look at the way Jesus treated Judas, even as he was about to go and do his dirty deed. Was he impatient with him when he spoke to him the last words? No, he was hoping that Judas would walk out of there, had a change of heart, and came back. That would have been ideal. Didn't happen. Forgiveness is about being just, and the just are the doers of the law. The power or the experience of victory we just got done talking about is going into battle knowing that you've already won because you've got the sword of truth, which is a self-fulfilling power source, the Holy Spirit, and which is Jesus in the heart. The Word and the Holy Spirit are Jesus in the heart. And going in and experiencing victory. Wouldn't that be great? Going into every battle of anything that is plaguing you sinful-wise and having victory more times than not. Wouldn't that be great? Those, my friends, are the four time-tested, and they are time-tested, experience that every Christian must know. Is must too emphatic? I don't think it is. And I'm going to read again our scripture reading, which is Colossians 1, verse 27. To whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember, results are self-announcing.